6, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that's of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Both these verses begin with, thus saith the Lord. Now we know that all scripture is by divine inspiration, so we could say that in reading every verse, for thus saith the Lord. But when the Lord says, for thus saith the Lord, it should add greater emphasis to us, to remind us that this is not an ordinary book. This is the Word of God, as God spake it using individual men over a span of about 1,500 years to pin down his inspired and preserved word. We have a view here that many of the Lord's people fail to see. We have a view of God and we have a view of man. And the view of God here is a high and exalted view. It's the only view we should ever see of him. Most of God's people see God too low and man too high. But studying your Bibles, you should recognize that man's described as just simply the dust of the earth. He's described as no more than just a worm of the earth. His depravity is spelled out from Genesis to Revelation. Very important that we recognize that we are nothing, yea, less than nothing, apart from God. But again, that God himself is the creator and the ruler of the entire universe. Here he says, for thus saith the Lord, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Eternity is not an extension of time, because there is no time in eternity. And the Holy Ghost and these three are one. And there are three that agree on the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three are one. Not only are they one in terms of their unity, but again, this is a title. This is a name of God. He is one, because there's only one like him. There is not another to compare to him. When you read the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, you're going to find this expression about four times in that chapter. I am the Lord. I am God. There is none else. To whom would you compare me? Well, you can't compare anything to God because he's unique. He is one. In the book of Acts, three different times, he's referred to as one. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, the apostle Peter here is explaining to the Jewish people that you have denied that one that was just and that holy one. We read in the book of 1 John 2 and 20 where it says, for you have received the unction of the Holy One. He's one in that regard. Ephesians chapter 4, we read where there's one Father and God of all. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He is one. We find he's also referred to as the lofty one. That word lofty means to bear. It means to carry. It actually means to forgive. He is the high and lofty one. The word high here has reference to God in at least two different ways. Not only is God high above us, because the Bible speaks about the heavens being higher than the earth. And the heaven is God's throne, and the earth is his footstool, according to Isaiah 66 and 1. But he's also the highest from the standpoint there's not another authority that can equal his authority or surpass it. The President of the United States has been said that he holds the highest office in the land, but I can assure you there's one higher than that. Ecclesiastes 5 and 8 says, for he that's higher than the highest regarded, and there is one higher than that. The word highest is spelled with a capital H as a name again and title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Read in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 32. And the angel is telling Mary, she shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And thou shalt bring forth the son of the highest. Spelled with a capital H. Then in verse 35, after Mary has asked, "How should these things be, seeing I know not a man?" the angel continues. The angel says, "The power of the highest shall overshadow thee," spelled with a capital H. It's a title of God, the highest. He's not only the highest in terms of, you might say, elevation, he's the highest in terms of authority. There is none to compare to God. He is the highest of the high. We also see in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15 where he's referred to by another name, the name Strength. We find here where Samuel is telling Saul, due to his disobedience and not destroying all the Amalekites, that God is going to take the kingdom from him. He's going to rent the kingdom. He's going to tear the kingdom from him and give it to a neighbor of his that's better than he. Then he says, "For the strength of Israel," spelled with a capital S. For the strength of Israel, that word strength there in the center reference of your Bible will tell you it means eternity or victory. "For the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for God is not man that he should repent." I want to emphasize that expression, God is not man. Man is not God. We need to understand that this one that's speaking here is the high and lofty one, and yet even though he's in this exalted position, he's willing to reach down and meet the needs of his children. "For the strength of Israel, the eternity of Israel, will not lie nor repent." You might say, "Well, Brother Lawrence, I find the Bible several places where it said the Lord repented," and you're absolutely correct. That word repent, though, is used different. It comes from a different Hebrew word for God than it does for man. The word repent for man means there must be a change of mind, a change of direction. The word repent, when it has reference to the Lord, has reference to the sorrow in the heart of God. So we go to the book of Genesis, and you read over there, "When the wickedness of man was great upon the face of this earth, the Bible says it repented the Lord that he had made man." The word repent there means to sigh. It means to groan. It means that his heart was troubled. The Lord repented that he made man in that respect. He was saddened to see what man had done in transgressing his law. God is not man. We find a number of scriptures in the Word of God to separate God from man in terms of his attributes. We read of him in the book of Psalms chapter 90. Where it starts off in verse 1, it says, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." Now notice this, from all generations means from generation to generation. God was a dwelling place of Abraham. He's a dwelling place of Isaac and Jacob. He was the dwelling place of Daniel and David. He was a dwelling place of Paul and Peter and Mark and Matthew and Luke. He's been the dwelling place of the saints of God for about 2,000 years. He's their dwelling place because God is eternal. The very next verse says, "Before the mountains were ever formed," or before the earth was brought into existence, he says, "art from everlasting to everlasting." That word everlasting to everlasting simply means from vanishing point to vanishing point. You can not look you can't lock any distance that way and ever see God because it goes beyond vanishing point both directions. He's from everlasting to everlasting. God is eternal, which means he has no beginning, he has no end. That's hard for us to fathom. It's hard for us to comprehend because everything around us, including ourselves, has a beginning and it has an end, but not so with God because God is not man. Remember that God is not man. In the book of Deuteronomy 33:27, Moses says, "The eternal God is our refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms." The only time that expression eternal God is mentioned in the Old Testament. The eternal God is what he's our refuge and underneath are his everlasting arms. A very beautiful expression, is it not? The arms of God are just as long as they need to be to reach all the way down from heaven to reach your case, in my case, the case of any individual. Those arms were long enough to reach Saul of Tarsus, long enough to reach the thief on the cross, long enough to reach John the Baptist in his mother's womb, and long enough to reach my case, long enough to reach your case. Underneath are the everlasting arms of God. The eternal God is our refuge. He's eternal, without beginning and without end. God is self-existent. That means God doesn't need anything to continue on. He doesn't need air, doesn't need food, doesn't need water, doesn't need shelter, doesn't need companionship. All the things we stand in need of. Let me just ask you the question here. First, before I do that, let me go to the book of Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, God appears unto Moses on the backside of a desert in a burning bush. Moses sees that burning bush. It's burning, but it's not consumed because it's a picture of the eternal God. Going to find in conversation where God's going to tell Moses to go down to Egypt and bring my people out of there. Moses is kind of backpedaling on the Lord. making all kind of excuses why he can't do that. But finally he says, Lord, if I'm to go down there, who am I to say has sent me down there? And the Lord says, you tell the people that I am, capital I, capital A-M, I am, have sent you. I'm going to emphasize these capitals here this morning. Capital S for strength, capital H for highest, capital O for one. He says, you tell them that I, capital A-M, I am, have sent you, and will bring you out of there. That simply means that God is, God was, and God always will be. There's no such thing as time with God. That's why the Apostle Peter wrote like he did, and we mentioned last week in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, for 1,000 years the Lord is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. I'll go back here to Psalms 90, where he says, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, thou art from everlasting to everlasting. But notice the contrast he gives concerning man down about verses 9 and 10. He says, concerning man, you're as a tale that's been told as a watch in the night. Well, there are four watches in the night. Those watches are 3 hours apiece. He says, your life is like a watch in the night, 3 hours. How long does it take for 3 hours to go by? He says, your life is like a tale that is told. That word tale means meditation. When you're meditating on something, how long do you meditate before the meditation is broken? 30 seconds, a minute, 15 seconds, 10 seconds. He says, your life's like a tale, like a meditation. All right, that's not very long, is it? James says, our life is like a vapor. How long does the vapor last? Not very long. The Bible says our life is like a shadow. You look at a shadow and watch that shadow change a little bit. The first thing you know, there is no shadow. That's the way our life is. Job 14 and 1, man is born of woman, is few days and full of trouble. The Bible makes it very clear that man is very brief here upon the face of this earth. Time is for man. Time is not for God. God's above time, apart from time. God, again, is eternal. He says, you tell them that I am, have sent you. God doesn't need anything. Now, my question, how long do you think you could live if you were without food? I'm not exactly sure what the answer would be. It would vary from one person to another, depending upon your age and your health and condition. But we're going to say maybe 10 days. Question number two, how long can you last without water? 2 days, 3 days, whatever. A lot less time without water than you can without food. Now, I'm going to ask you another question. You're doing something here this morning. It's absolutely necessary for you to continue to live. It's called breathing. Take away your air. How long can you live? You know, if you're hungry, you might complain about being hungry. And sometimes I hear people say, I'm hungry. And when somebody says, I'm so hungry, that means I better be looking for a restaurant. That little word S-O. I am so hungry. But I really wonder if we've ever been hungry like many people have been hungry. I'm so thirsty. But I wonder if we've been thirsty like some people have been thirsty in this world. But you can get along a ways after you say, I'm so hungry, without eating. You can go along a ways when you say, I'm so thirsty, without something to drink. I want to ask you, how long can you go without air to breathe? Have you ever had a situation where you felt like you couldn't breathe, you almost panicked? It's not a pleasant feeling, is it? God doesn't need any of those things. We need food, we need water, we need air, and we need shelter to be able to live here in this world. And yet every day we go about our business, oftentimes forgetting about air, water, food, and shelter that God has so graciously and providentially provided for us along life's journey. God doesn't need any of that. God doesn't need air. He doesn't need water. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need shelter. He doesn't need companionship. He doesn't need any of those things because God is self-existent and man is not. That means God is independent, but man is not. God is immutable, which means God doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 is a very important verse in the Bible because it teaches the preservation of the Lord's people. We find here where the Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The word Jacob, or the name Jacob, the person Jacob in the Bible, represents God's people in many different aspects. Represents God's people in terms of unconditional election. Represents God's people in terms of regeneration. Represents God's people in terms of our experiences here in this life. A long list of things. Jacob represents God's people here. And in this verse here, Malachi 3:6, he represents God's people in terms of their preservation in the Lord. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, because I do not change, your sons of Jacob are not consumed. We live in a changing world all the time. Now, some people don't like change. I hear it all the time. Well, I just don't like change. Well, that reminds me of a good brother passed away to be with the Lord now down in the state of Florida. He was a rancher. Daylight saving times came into existence. He said, well, I'm not changing. I'm not changing my watch. I'm not changing my clock. I'm going to continue right along the same time schedule, always have. Then he had a part on his tractor that he had to replace. Tractor broke down. He gets the part. He goes into town to the parts store. Parts store's closed because they're on daylight saving time. He decided he better change. Now, there's a difference in change and departure. Now, we live in an ever-changing world. Everything is changing around us, and I'd say in general for the worse. Man's not getting better. Man started off at a high place. He's been getting lower and lower and lower, going downhill ever since Adam transgressed God's law. He's not getting better. He's getting worse. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And I believe we're in the fulfillment of that chapter, those verses in this present day in which we're living. The Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore your sons of Jacob are not consumed. The Lord does not change. We read in Hebrews 13 and 8 where he says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not say yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That would be good. But there's a lot of tomorrows out there. There's only one yesterday, that was yesterday. There's only one today, that's today. There's a lot of tomorrows out here. But the Lord said, I am the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That gets all the tomorrows out there in the future. Aren't you glad there's something that does not change in this life? I'm telling you, God does not change. His attributes do not change. His word does not change. His commandments do not change. His laws do not change. His principles do not change. A lot of things change, but God doesn't change. I was really kind of set back and appalled a little bit this week. I read the newspaper. And a major, well-known denominational group in the world today are now giving serious consideration for gays in the ministry. And I'm thinking, how far can God's people depart in this world? Anybody that has this much information of the Bible knows what God's stand is about this type of immorality. God loves his people, but God hates sin, and he's not going to change about hating sin. The sin he hated 1,000 years ago, he hates today. He'll hate it again 1,000 years down the road. Can you imagine that? It's hard to imagine that any group would be given serious consideration to having somebody stand up as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in that kind of situation. You know, change is not for the better. Most of the time, it's usually for the worse. But God doesn't change. His laws don't change. His commandment doesn't change. His mind doesn't change. His purpose doesn't change. His good pleasure doesn't change. God doesn't change. Thank God, God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. And therefore, his church shouldn't change. Because Jesus Christ, the head of his church, and the way he set his church up 2,000 years ago, he set it up so that it would exist and continue to grow and prosper and be here in this world as a light in the world until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, till he comes back again. That's why you got verses in the Bible in the book of Proverbs like this, remove not the ancient landmarks. God set some landmarks along the way. That's why you read in Jeremiah 6 and 16 where he says, stand ye in the ways and ask for the old paths and walk therein, you shall find peace or rest for your soul. There's some old paths, paths that's been walking by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets before then, that the Lord's church should continue to walk in those same paths in the year 2010. We're to walk in the old paths. We're to ask for the old paths and walk therein. There's where the rest is. And also remove not the ancient landmarks. When you buy a piece of property, you have it surveyed. And there's usually some stakes that's been surveyed before. And those stakes represent the property. And you need to, you know, find out where the stakes are. Where are we living at now? For about 8 years. I've been mowing grass about as far from here to Brother Junior to the left-hand side of my driveway. Turns out I've been mowing my neighbor's grass. So finally one day, my neighbor comes over there and says, you may not know this or not, but our property actually comes right up to your driveway. I said, wish you'd told me it 8 years ago. She said, the man who bought the house before you built the house here says he was too cheap to get a survey. We tried to get him to get a survey, and then he finally had it surveyed and found out he built his driveway right on the border, right on the line. And then he wanted to buy some property over here, but we didn't want to sell it. I said, well, thank you. So at least it's cut my mowing time down about 15, 20 minutes. Just wish I'd known it 8 years ago. So it is important that you know where your landmarks are. It's important from a natural perspective. It's also important in a spiritual way. Know where the landmarks are in God's word. Do not remove the ancient landmarks. God is eternal. God's from everlasting to everlasting. God is the strength of Israel. He does not change. He does not lie. He does not repent. God is not man. God is righteousness. He's righteousness personified. Jeremiah 23:6, we find four words all in caps. The Lord, our righteousness. That's the only way anybody will ever be clothed with righteousness, is that Jesus Christ becomes your righteousness, becomes my righteousness, which he did on Calvary. Go to Psalms 85:10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, and truth has sprung out of the earth. There's where the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ was transferred. His righteousness was transferred over to the elect of God, and the sins of the elect of God was transferred over here to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called imputation. It's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not, martyr's death. It was a sacrificial death. It was a vicarious death, which means it was a death by representation. He represented all the Father gave him and died for them on Calvary and secured their salvation 2,000 years ago. I can tell you, when every one of you were saved, when I was saved and all the elect were saved, it wasn't over a span of 2,000 years ago. It was 2,000 years ago in a place called Calvary. That's where legally salvation took place, when redemption took place, reconciliation took place, justification took place, and the atonement price was paid. God is our righteousness. What about man? I can go to 100 different verses, I suppose. For this one, I'll just go to Romans 3:10, where the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. No exceptions here. Outside the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no righteous person on the face of this earth. By nature, we are sinners and come short of the glory of God. The Apostle John calls God light. We come to 1 John 1:5. He says, these things we testify unto you and say unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What about the opposite of that concerning man? I look in Ephesians 5:8. The Apostle Paul said, you who are sometimes darkness are now light in the Lord. Therefore, walk ye as children of light. By nature, we are darkness. Not just in the darkness, we are darkness. And we have a lot of darkness here in this world. Man is in darkness concerning God. He's in darkness concerning the purpose of God, the good will of God, the good pleasure of God. He's in darkness concerning what God's word teaches on many social, moral issues in the land today. He's in great darkness. Jesus Christ is light in whom there is no darkness. We also find the Apostle John stating that God is love, 1 John 4:7. He says, brethren, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. He says, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. What is man apart from God? I read this over here in Titus 3:3. For we were sometimes foolish, disobedient, serving divers lust, hateful and hating one another. I don't find any love in Titus 3:3. There's no love in Titus 3:3. Even what a lot of people call love is nothing more than natural affection. And the Bible says again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it's a list of 23 things that shall take place in the last days, and perilous time shall come. One of those 23 is without natural affection. You see a lot of cases today where there's no natural affection. The question was asked in the book of Isaiah, would a woman forsake her second child? It says, yea, they may forsake thee, but I will never forsake you. And that's a sad thing to see a mother that's supposed to have the greatest love in life even forsake a little baby born in this world here. It happens almost on a weekly basis or a daily basis out here in the world where a woman will have a little baby and forsake that baby. Sometimes just leave that baby on a doorstep. Sometimes leave that baby in a trash can. I found all kind of unbelievable situations where babies have been left. And thankfully, a lot of them miraculously are found before it's too late. Will a woman forsake her second child? Yea, they may forsake them, but I will never forsake you. God is not man. God is immutable. God is righteous. God is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's also omnipresent. He means he's everywhere present, nowhere absent. Can man be that? I'm here this morning. I can't be anywhere else but here since I'm here this morning, and neither can you. Brother Lonnie Mazingo Sr. come the closest to being in two places at one time any man I've ever known. He'd be in a meeting up north somewhere in Ohio. The next thing you know, somebody was in a meeting down in Louisiana says, I saw him down there the same weekend. Well, he was. He just went up there for Friday through Friday night, chucked the plane, got down there as Louisiana on Saturday the next day. It almost seemed like he was in two places at one time, but he wasn't. God's omnipresent. Jeremiah 23:23 asked this question. He said, am I a God afar off and not a God nearby? Or am I a God nearby and not a God afar off? Wouldn't it be sad this morning to know that as we've met here and prayed for the presence of God, if God answered our prayer and he's here in our presence, that other primitive Baptists across the country praying for the same thing would not have the presence of God because we had his presence here? Or wouldn't it be sad if they had his presence down there at another church somewhere else and we couldn't have his presence here? But you see, that's not possible because God is everywhere present and nowhere absent. I knew he'd be here today, but I was looking for his manifest presence today. That's what I look for, the manifest presence of God. I want to be able to feel God. I want to be able to reach out like the woman did who had the issue of blood and touched the hem of his garment and feel the very healing presence of God come from his garment right in her body, and she was healed, and she tried everything she had, spent all she had on all the physicians of the land up to that time, and it had been none the better. God is not man. God is high and lofty. He occupies this exalted position. He inhabits eternity. Time does not affect God because he's not a creature of time. He's self-existent. He's eternal from everlasting to everlasting. He's righteousness. He is eternal. He is immutable. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient, which means he knows and understands everything that's happening in this world. Men may do all kinds of things behind closed doors, but my friends, there's not a door so thick that God doesn't see everything that's going on. Hebrews 4:12-13, the apostle says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and the thoughts and intents of the heart." There is no creature that is not manifest in the sight of God. All things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. He's omniscient, which means he sees everything and knows everything. That's comforting and sobering at the same time. He's also omnipotent, which means he has all power in heaven and earth. That word's used one time. Revelation 19:6 says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Isn't that a glorious verse? The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Lord God who has all power in heaven, all power on this earth, he rules and he reigns. God is sovereign. Man is not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, and he's not omnipotent. God is not man. God is also sovereign. You can't preach God properly if you don't preach his sovereignty. And while there's many places, again, you can go to, one of my favorites is Daniel 4:35. Leading up to verse 35, you got a king named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has become very exalted in his own self, become very proud. One day he walks out, he sees his kingdom, and surveys, he begins to speak about all the things he'd done to accumulate that kingdom, put it together. Before he can finish his glorious speech, the highest than the high, he's the highest in the land in that day. Nebuchadnezzar was the highest in the land, in the world, in the earth in that day, but one who was higher than the highest took control. And God's rising from his throne. He drives him from his throne out into the field where he begins to graze grass like the ox, where his nails grow like bird claws, and his hair grows like bird feathers. Awesome sight. I've told you this before, but if you want to get a good idea of what Nebuchadnezzar looked like, just go to the mall one day and sit down on a stool there and watch people pass front by you, and you'll see somebody before long looks just like you think Nebuchadnezzar must have looked. In fact, you'd probably insult Nebuchadnezzar if you compared him to him. And here's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says, "He that's exalted should be abased. The way up is down, the way down is up." Nebuchadnezzar is up, he's going to find his way down. God's going to bring him down. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar said as he got this lesson from God. He got theology from God in a very short period of time. He said, "All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. But God works his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou?" Now let's go back and read that just a little slower. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. How many? All of them, without exception. That means they're nothing, yea, less than nothing, depraved. But God works his will. God's got a will, and God works the will. God works his will among all the army of heaven. There's an army in heaven, all the angels up there making up the army of heaven, and God works his will among the army of heaven. And also among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. That means none can resist him, overpower him, overcome him, or saith unto him, what doest thou? Now I may do something, somebody may question what I do, but you better be careful what you question that God does. He said, none can stay his hand, none can resist him, none can stop him, or say to him, what doest thou? That shows the sovereignty of God. Definition of sovereignty of God, just to mention God is God, and God does whatever he wants to do. Now, sometimes people say, well, you're a sovereign nation. Well, how sovereign is our nation? Each state's supposed to be a sovereign state within our nation. How sovereign is the state of Arizona right now? Sovereign means that you do what you please and you're not answerable to anybody. No man is that sovereign. God is. God doesn't answer to man, doesn't inquire of man, doesn't ask for man's advice. I believe that's why man was created on day number 6 when everything else was already created. Because if he'd created him on day 1, he'd been trying to tell the Lord how to do the rest of it. So God just goes in and does everything to begin with. And on day 6, after everything's all finished and all completed, he makes man out of the very dust of the earth. and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. God's eternal. Man had a beginning. His beginning came out of the very dust of this earth in which we walk. Dust the art and dust thou shalt return. I want to draw this to a conclusion from Isaiah chapter 40. I've only got half this verse this morning. We'll get the other half down the road. But I want to conclude some thoughts here from Isaiah chapter 40. God is greater than sin. Notice how Isaiah chapter 40 starts out. Comfort ye, my people, thus saith the Lord. Declaring in Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquities have been forgiven, she received the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. When Jesus Christ redeemed you, he didn't just put you right back in the position that Adam was in before he transgressed God's law. Went a lot higher than that. Not only have you been redeemed, but because of your redemption, you now have the opportunity to come before the throne of God and obtain forgiveness for your sins. You receive double for your sins, not only redemption, but also forgiveness. God's greater than sin. Overcame sin, overpowered sin, conquered sin. I come to verse 12. See that God is greater than nature, greater than creation. He is the creator. He says here, for all the waters are in the hollow of his hand. I want you to visualize this. A lot of water on this earth. Was it 2/3 or 3/4? Either way, it's a lot of water. He said he puts the water in the hollow of his hand. That's a big hand to hold all the water of this earth, isn't it not? You think about the Pacific, the Atlantic, the Indian Ocean, all the Great Lakes, Gulf of Mexico, all the great rivers, etc. All the water on this earth is in the hollow of the hand of Almighty God. Pretty big hand. I don't mind being in a hand like that, do you? And he says, he met out heaven with a span. That's from here to here. That's a span. That means he measured heaven with a span. God can take his hand and measure. They used to measure horses that way. How many hands high was a horse? Well, I didn't see man measuring a horse, but God measures the heavens with his span of hand. He says he comprehends the dust of this earth in a balance and measures all the hills in the scales. God is greater than nature. He reigns superior over his creation. Drop down 5 verses. Verse 15. He says, all the nations of this earth as a drop in the bucket. When nations begin to think they're so great and so exalted, you know, in themselves, the Bible says all the nations are like a drop in the bucket in the sight of God. He says he's all the nations of this earth as vanity, yea, less than vanity in the sight of God. I hope you're getting this picture. And then we come to the last verse, the last 3 or 4 verses, verses 28 through 31. It says, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint nor become weary. You might think creating the heaven and the earth and everything else in 6 days would have weakened God down. He was just as strong after day 6 as he was before day 1 ever started. There's no such thing as God getting weaker. We start out in the morning time sometimes, maybe feeling good, maybe feeling strong, maybe feeling robust, etc. Then about 5 or 6 o'clock in the afternoon, we're dragging. The other day, after mowing my yard, mowing this and everything else, I come home, I told Karen, I said, I am tuckered out. Aren't you glad God doesn't weaken with the task or with time, either way? Then he said, even the youths, when they run, become weary. Even young people get tired. You don't have to become old to get tired. Brother Ira Carlton down in Florida used to say, don't take me as long to do a day's work as it used to. That's another way of saying, I'm getting older and I'm getting weaker. But he says, even the youths run and are not weary, even the youths run and become weary and faint. But he says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength as an eagle. They shall renew their strength, mount up with the wings of an eagle. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and they shall not faint, because God is greater than our trials and tribulations that we go through here in life. I close out with this view over here in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It's always good to see the Lord, but especially in times of death. When King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He said, I saw him high and lifted up in his train, which means his skirts, his garments fill the temple like the skirt of a bride coming down the aisle. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train did fill the temple. And he said, I saw some seraphims. Where did you see the Lord? He saw them on his throne. He said, I saw seraphims had 6 wings. Two of those wings covered his face. Two of those wings covered his feet. And with two of those wings, he did fly. After Isaiah saw this picture, he then reacts, and I think represents himself and all humanity like this. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a nation of people of unclean lips. That's where a man is. He's a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But Almighty God sits upon his throne, and his train fills the temple. I don't know about you, but I need some encouragement in this present day in which we live. I don't know about you, but I need to have my eyes lifted up all the time in this present day, because we've got problems, we got serious problems, we got chaos, we got confusion in the world in which we're living now. Man, every day something happens to show how weak man is, but how powerful God can be. I'm telling you, God is strong and man is weak. God's successful and man's a failure. We need to recognize apart from God, we can do nothing. But with God, we can do all things that God has instructed us and commanded us to do. In order to do that and have the right outlook, we got to have the right uplook. Now, I mentioned this to you before. Some people don't have an uplook. All they got is a downlook. They're always looking down, always negative, always pessimistic. But if you listen to the news 24-7, you're going to be down. I can tell you that now. But come to the house of God. Hear the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news and glad tidings from a far country, that Almighty God rules supreme in the universe. He sits upon his throne in glory and looks down upon this earth as his footstool. There's the position we're in. We're down here. This earth is a footstool of God. But Almighty God sits upon his throne and he's ruling and he's reigning. He's in position, my friends, to rule and reign. He's in total authority and he's in total control. What a God we've got. I tell you, I'd just drive about 200 miles to hear something like that. Some of you drove 90. Drive 90 every Sunday. Hear something like that. You probably pass 500 churches on the way down here because you know this is the only place you'd hear something like that. The man that God looks to that we'll get to at another time is a man of a contrite spirit. That doesn't describe everybody. A contrite spirit and a broken heart who trembleth at the word of God, which means he takes God's word seriously. But this morning I want you to leave here with a view of an exalting God who's high and lifted up, the lofty one that inhabits eternity, that dwells with him of a contrite spirit and a broken heart. We'd like to give an opportunity if anyone here this morning would like to join this church and connect yourself to this congregation of people that love the Lord and see God.